We're going to continue our theme that we began in our 9 o'clock study and talk about Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn over and read along with us. Ephesians chapter 2, I put 20 through 22. I'm actually going to start back in verse 19. The Apostle Paul was writing to the saints in the city of Ephesus. Many of them were Gentile Christians, and he told them, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." This morning in our 9 o'clock service, we sort of focused on the authority of the master architect. God is the one who designed the tabernacle, the old temple that Solomon built. And he is the architect of this temple that he is in the process of building today. And certainly we ought to look to the authority of the architect, stick to his blueprints and his plans, and make the temple, the church, if you will, what God would have it to be. In this service, I'd like for us to take more of a traditional look at these verses and look at this analogy that the Holy Spirit is giving us through the Apostle Paul. Look at what the structure of that temple looked like and the importance of that cornerstone that he describes, the importance of the foundation that he mentions. And then I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about what God has done in our lives and what we owe to God and the grace and mercy of God to be who we are and to have the relationship with him that we have. And then finally, we're going to want to talk about what my personal responsibility is as a stone in the wall of that temple that God is building. What does that mean for me in my day-to-day life? You know, when we look at this analogy that the Holy Spirit is drawing for us, he's using a temple and the construction of a temple with massive stones to illustrate this relationship that we have with God and with one another in the body of Christ. And of course, to the Jew and to the Jewish Christian, the temple back in Jerusalem that Herod had built was a perfect symbol for them. The temple that Solomon had built had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And now, a few years before the birth of Jesus, Herod the Great began to build this temple complex. And it had been a number of years in building and expanding. And by the time of Jesus, his disciples and others were just amazed at the glory of this structure that Herod had created. And so when he's talking about these stones in the wall of this temple that God is constructing, If you've seen pictures of some of the existing ruins of maybe a wall or two that survived from the old temple, massive, massive stones that were laid there. And so a Jewish Christian could relate to this and could relate to the glory of this temple that God, this spiritual temple that God is building using us. But you know, this letter is primarily being written to Gentile Christians, but they were not without a frame of reference. You recall when Paul was preaching in the city of Ephesus, he got into a lot of trouble because he was converting so many people. It was hurting the livelihood of the silversmiths who were making statues to the goddess Diana, and they had a beautiful temple in the city of Ephesus that was considered one of the wonders of the world. And no doubt some of the Ephesian Christians that Paul is writing to maybe used to worship down at the temple of Diana. They no longer worship there anymore. They no longer ascribe any significance to that building and to the worship of the false god Diana. But they could certainly relate to the magnificence of a great temple, and they could see the analogy that the Holy Spirit is trying to draw here. God is building a glorious spiritual temple, but it's not with stones that have been carved out of a quarry somewhere. He is doing it using living stones. I'd like for us to focus on the cornerstone, first of all, not that it's the first thing that Paul mentions in the figure, but because it is preeminent in the story. It is the most important stone in the structure. This cornerstone, of course, is representing Jesus as the chief cornerstone of this temple. If you looked at stone building constructions, particularly buildings of this magnitude and this importance in Paul's day, a cornerstone was massive, and there would have been a cornerstone at each of the corners, however many corners that the building had, but there was often a primary corner, a main corner that was the main structure of the building, and it was a massive piece of rock. Many of those in those days were 17 to 19 feet long, 7.5 feet thick. These were massive pieces of stone that had been quarried, that had been moved with a lot of ingenuity and labor and leverage and put into place. And this cornerstone would have been at a primary corner of the building and would have determined the squareness of the rest of the building. It would have supported the other stones going in both directions in those primary walls off of that structure. The cornerstone was very important in a building like this. And then, of course, these foundation stones are laid. And they were the initial stones that were laid at the base. They were substantial enough, of course, to support the rest of the structure that were built on top of them. And then, of course, then you have these building stones. And if you've seen any of those pictures of a surviving wall of the temple that Herod had built, even some of them, I mean, the rest of the stones in the building are of massive size. They are significant. But these individual stones were shaped and fitted together to size. And if you look, at those stones, they were so massive, they didn't put them in place with mortar. They simply stacked them in the right position and got them lined up and placed. And there was almost no gap stone to stone, side by side, and certainly on the layers going up. They were shaped and fitted into a structure of significance and usefulness, into a structure that would proclaim the glory of the architect who had designed it and had that building built. Well, that's the figure. That's the analogy that the Holy Spirit wants us to consider. And of course, in verse 20, he said, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the most important stone in this building. You recall over in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a parable about some wicked vineyard owners. And as part of that story, when he gets into the story, of course, there are vineyard owners who are not pleasing, that are going to be thrown out, that vineyard's going to be given to others. But Jesus quotes Psalm 118 at the conclusion of telling this story. And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This psalm was probably written 1,000 years before Christ. And so this is not an afterthought on God's part. Jesus was the cornerstone. He was the chief stone in this building. And now the builders of the first century, the Jewish leadership, who were supposed to be building the temple of God in a spiritual sense, and then in their day and time, received this chief cornerstone that's being presented to them by God himself, and they rejected it. They set it aside. And so Jesus, in telling this parable, refers back to a psalm written 1,000 years ahead of time. This stone which you're rejecting is actually the chief cornerstone, and it is the Lord who is making this happen. Over in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had just healed a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. He had never walked a day in his life. And so Peter lifts him up, and he not only barely walks, those atrophied legs that had never taken a step, had no muscle definition whatsoever, all of a sudden are powerful legs. He's not only walking, he's leaping and running and rejoicing among the people. And Peter and John are teaching and preaching Jesus to the people, and so they're dragged in before the Jewish rulers. "We warned you not to do this before, and you're back at it again." And so Peter tells these Jewish leaders in verses 11 and 12 of Acts 4, "He, this Jesus that we're preaching, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved." And so Peter quotes the 118th Psalm, he quotes Jesus in saying, "You are the builders that rejected this stone, and yet Jesus is the chief cornerstone," and he makes perfect application of that. Why is Jesus the chief cornerstone of our temple? It's because there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that is to be given by which we must be saved. That's why he is preeminent. He fulfills all in all. He is the Godhead in bodily form. All authority has been given in him in heaven and earth. And so Peter said he is the only one we can go to for salvation, and he's the very one that you've chosen to reject. Bold words coming from Peter to men who were in positions of authority at the time. You know, Peter used this same analogy of building a temple in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and he makes a little different application of it as he goes through by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he begins almost exactly the same. "And coming to him," he says in verse 4, "and coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Of course, we saw that last phrase in the 118th Psalm. But in the middle, he quotes Isaiah 28 and verse 16. Perhaps maybe 600 years before the coming of Jesus. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This has been part of the plan of God all along. It's not an afterthought. And when Messiah finally came and the generation of his day rejected him, they rejected the chief precious cornerstone that God had intended to lay all along. Now, Peter sort of gives it a dual figure, if you will. You know, you're a living stone built into the wall of this living temple that God's building, but you're also a priest in the priesthood, and you ought to be offering up living sacrifices. So he makes both analogies, both figures in the same teaching. You know, Jesus is the cornerstone because our faith in him is the very basis for our relationship to God. It is through God. I mean, it's through our faith in Christ that we can now be reconciled to God and be children of God. But it's also the basis of our relationship one to another. We share in our faith in Jesus Christ. Peter made that great confession over in Matthew chapter 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." There's that whole idea of the foundation, the very cornerstone upon which this church, this great temple that he's building, rests. Over in Romans 10 and verse 9, we're told that we have to be willing to confess him as Lord if we're going to be saved. It's part of our salvation to do that. And Paul told those Roman Christians, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's one thing. I've got to be willing to make him Lord of my life. He has to reign on the throne of my heart. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so my faith in Christ and who he was and the sacrifice he's made for me, and then accepting him as Lord into my heart and making him the Lord of my life, and by the way, demonstrating that in the life that I live, is paramount to my being saved. And so Jesus is, in a very special sense, the cornerstone of the temple of which we all are a part. And then he's the cornerstone because of our devotion to his teachings. And those teachings should define who we are. Over in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was wrapping up his Sermon on the Mount. And as he comes to the close of the teaching in that sermon, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock." There's that concept of building house on bedrock. and the storms come and the rains fall and the winds blow and they beat on that house and it stands firm because it's built on solid bedrock. Of course, he contrasts with the person who hears his words and ignores them. And it's like building your life on shifting sand out on the beach, and the first storm that comes along, it's going to be washed away and blown away by the storms. It's not going to stand. If we're going to stand fast, we're going to have to stand on our devotion to the teachings that he's given us, to hear them, believe them, and act on them, he said. Wrap our lives and fashion our lives around the teachings of Christ. When we do that, we become living stones built into the walls of this magnificent temple that God has built with Jesus as the cornerstone. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now somebody says, wait a minute, you got 1 Corinthians chapter 3 saying there's no other foundation but Jesus, and then the same Paul comes over in Ephesians chapter 2 and says, Jesus is the cornerstone and all these apostles and prophets are the foundation. Is he contradicting himself? It's just two different figures. It's two totally different passages of Scripture written to two different groups of people. One figure is of Jesus being the bedrock foundation upon which our lives are built. And the other is the figure of Jesus being the cornerstone. And we're going to talk about how, in what sense, the apostles and prophets were the foundation. But there's no contradiction between the two. It's just two different figures that the same apostle is using on two different occasions. And then we turn our attention to the foundation. In verse 20, he said, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Really, two different group of men. The apostles were prophets, but not all prophets were apostles. You know, these apostles were, to begin with, 12 men who were handpicked by Jesus to travel with him, to observe and witness his miracles, to learn from him, to participate with him in his ministry while he was on this earth. And they were one sent. The word apostle simply meant one sent. They were sent for a particular mission and a purpose. And in this case, there was something unique about those 12. Of course, Judas committed his great sin, committed suicide. He was replaced by Matthias. But you had the 12. Then you had the apostle Paul, chosen on the road to Damascus as one out of due time, out of due season, and made an apostle of Jesus Christ. But these men were handpicked. They were given the comforter. Jesus, when he was getting ready to ascend back to the right hand of the Father, said, I'm not going to leave you alone. The Father's going to send you the comforter. He will guide you into all truth. He will remind you of all the things that I've taught you. You won't have to worry about having perfect recall. You'll remember everything I've taught you. He will reveal to you all truth as it is appropriate for you to know. He said that over in John 16, verses 13 through 15. These men were unique. There were other important Christians in the first century. There were other dedicated, devoted Christians in the first century. But there was no one like the apostles. They were unique. They had a full measure of the Spirit. They were guided into all truth. In fact, Jesus never wrote a word. He wrote some things in the dust one time. The next time a big rain came along, it was gone. We don't even know what he wrote. He never wrote a book. He never wrote anything for us to read. Everything we know about Jesus, we get from these men. Okay, these apostles and prophets of the first century by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because of their eyewitness accounts of his life, we know what Jesus did. We know about the miracles that he performed. We know about his teachings. And by the way, the mind of Christ was given to these men through the Holy Spirit so that even after Jesus was gone, they taught us more things that were from the mind of Christ even after he had left us. That's the reason these men are the foundation of this wonderful temple that God is building. They served as eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection. John said, we saw him, we heard him, we ate with him, we touched him. There's nothing, nobody fooled us. We haven't been deceived by some sort of fraud. We were there. Peter could say it. John could say it. All of the apostles could say it. And they were the most reliable witnesses the world has ever known. Anytime there's a jury trial and they get a witness on, and maybe he's a criminal from he's been in prison for 20 years, And they get him on the stand. He tells something he says he knows. And the first time the defense lawyer gets up, he says, "Why are you telling this? What are you getting out of this?" "Well, they're reducing my sentence." You know, I mean, there are things that sort of call into question the reliability of a witness. There is nothing to call into question the reliability of these witnesses. They gave up everything. They had nothing to gain to hang on to this cockamamie story about this one rising from the dead on the third day after he was nailed to a cross by Romans. They had nothing to gain from that. They lost everything. They were persecuted their entire lives. Most of them were put to violent deaths because they refused to back away from their witness. They are the most reliable witnesses in all of human history. And in fact, we receive the teachings of Jesus through their written word. If we didn't have the written inspired scriptures that came from these men, we would have none of the teachings of Jesus Christ. They are the foundation upon which this wonderful temple is being built. And then he said these prophets are part of this foundation. And when he talks about prophets, I think we have to understand that as both Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets. I think sometimes we forget that there were New Testament prophets. But the apostles and other preachers of the first century would often go back and take Old Testament prophecy that had been made hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years or more before Christ, and applied that and showed how Jesus of Nazareth perfectly fulfilled those prophecies. And they would use that in order to instill faith in the hearts of men and women who were listening. The writings of those old prophets of old were important, and they are part of the bedrock foundation of this temple that Jesus is building. But the prophets of the New Testament don't need to be forgotten. The Holy Spirit was imparted on many in the first century, and I'm talking about miraculous gifts of the Spirit were imparted on Christians as part of the church in the first century. But those were imparted on them by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And when they did that, we see that in Acts 8, Acts 6, Acts 19, 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 1. You can go to a lot of places to see that. It's by the laying on of the apostles' hands that these people received these miraculous gifts. Well, one of the gifts that some Christians received was the gift of prophecy. The daughters of Philip the Evangelist were prophetesses. They had prophets in the first century, and some of those prophets wrote scripture. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Only four of the eight New Testament writers were part of the 12 apostles or 13 apostles. And four of them, Mark, Luke, James, and Jude, were Christians. They were disciples. They were first century prophets that had had their hands laid on them by the apostles and received the gift of prophecy and wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the foundation upon which this wonderful temple that we have the privilege of being a part have this foundation of the apostles and the prophets that are so important to us. And we couldn't do without them. And then we have to consider the stones. He's talking to these Gentile Christians who at one time had been strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And yet now things are different. Paul said there's no more Jew or Greek, no more male nor female, no more bond or free. We are all one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter who your mom and daddy were anymore. Used to, doesn't anymore. And so he's telling these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, now you're part of God's household. And when you were added to the household of God, it's as if God dragged you out of the quarry and carved you to just the right shape and size and fitted you into that wall for this glorious temple that he is building with the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone. He said, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so every individual that becomes a member of God's household, every person who is saved by the blood of Jesus, is fitted by God into the walls of this magnificent temple that he's constructing. Now, it's important for each of us to understand our place as stones in that temple wall. And if I don't want to get any lessons like this out of this study, then I think I'm missing something. And I think it's important for us to understand the importance of our being stones in this wonderful dwelling of God that's being produced. First of all, let me suggest that Each of us have to be committed to building our lives on Jesus Christ. We have to look to Christ as our cornerstone. He has to be the very basis for our lives. Christianity is not some sort of part-time commitment. Yeah, I work down here and I'm a father and I'm a son and I'm a cousin and a brother. I've got all these relationships. And by the way, I go to church once in a while over here. If that's what it's all about, you might as well go fishing because you're wasting your time. Jesus said, if I'm not more important to you than your husband, wife, brother, sister, children, you can't be my disciple. That's what Jesus demands. He has to be the very bedrock foundation of my life. The sacrifice that he made and my appreciation for that. The Apostle Paul said, it's no longer I who lives, it's Christ lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He personalized it. And we have to look to his sacrifice and in appreciation of that, make him the bedrock of our lives. We have to build our lives around his teachings, not my opinions and will, not what society happens to be touting as the latest flavor of the day. I have to build my life on the bedrock of his teachings and his authority. He is the chief cornerstone of my existence if I'm the kind of stone in that wall that I ought to be. And then each of us need to look to Christ as the only mediator with the Father. You know, the Hebrew writer made a big deal about the analogy between Christ as our high priest and the old high priest of the Mosaic system. And he is our only high priest. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we have to look to Jesus as the only mediator of our lives. Every time we approach the throne of God, looking for grace and mercy and help, we're going to God the Father through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And he is our perfect high priest who can go to the Father and say, I understand how they feel. I was there. I suffered the same things they suffered. I know how they feel. And I'm appealing to you and pleading to you on their behalf to forgive them, to provide them with grace, to provide them with the help that they need, that they're desperately asking for. So we have to look to Christ as our mediator. He's the chief cornerstone of my life. We need to look to him for support. And then each one of us need to safely rely on the apostles and prophets as the solid foundation of our faith. It disturbs me when I read things written by liberal theologians, because many of those men, if they ever had any faith in the inspiration of the scriptures, they've lost it. And so they'll talk about, well, Paul wrote this because he learned it from Peter. You know, I wonder how Matthew learned that. He must have been hung around with this guy. These fellows received what they received by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit directly from the mind of God. They didn't have to talk to anybody. And when they give an account of what Jesus did, when they give an account of what Jesus taught, you can take it to the bank. I can build my life on what Peter and Paul and others said that Jesus taught. They are the solid foundation of our faith, and we have to be able to rely on them for that. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul told Timothy that the inspired writings of these men were profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. I don't have to look anywhere else to be the kind of person God wants me to be. If you want to look at an analogy, I don't have to look anywhere else to make sure I'm fitted and shaped exactly right to fit into the wall that God, in the position God wants me in. Because I'm going to the inspired scriptures to be thoroughly furnished into every good work that I could possibly be involved in. And if it's not in the inspired scriptures, it's not a good work. That's what Paul's teaching. We can rely on these men, these apostles and prophets, as the solid foundation of our faith. We need to be committed to the scripture. And when we do that, we're allowing the architect to operate in our lives and make us what we ought to be. And then we need to allow the architect to shape us as he sees fit. You know, when you think about where God got the material, where he's getting the material to build this temple, it's this rubble heap of humanity out here, you know. I read a story one time about, and it's a fable. A guy's walking through an Italian city and they've just finished a beautiful building, this rubble heap with some pieces of marble in it, and hears this singing from this pile. And he brushes back the rubbish, and there's this big piece of marble there that's just singing and rejoicing. And he said, "You're in the rubbish heap. What are you singing about?" And he said, "Michelangelo just walked by here, and he looked down at me and said, 'I see an angel in that rock.'" And he went to get his chisels and his hammers. Okay. I mean, I think that illustrates, that's why he's rejoicing. He knows Michelangelo is going to be back, and before long, there's going to be an angel. There's going to be an angel in the marble, you know. Well, God sees us for our potential. He sees what we can be, and it's not through any merit of our own. It's because of the grace of God that we can be what we ought to be. He can allow us. He's made it possible for us to get rid of the guilt of all these horrible sins we've committed in the past. And then he is enlightening us to let us see what true life in Christ really looks like. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son in Romans 8:29. We don't need to stay like we are. We need to be working on learning what his Son looks like and become more and more like the image of the Son of God. God, as the architect, is forming us. He's fitting us into this wall. He's making us what we ought to be by his grace and mercy and by his revelations to us. And we need to allow him to do that. And then every stone should be supporting other stones. I don't know if you ever thought about that. We think about the foundation out there, but he's laying courses of stone. And I'll tell you, there are generations before us that have been helpful to us, haven't they? And we need to acknowledge that. And if we're the kind of people we ought to be, we can set a good example for other courses of stone above us. We can provide support to the stones beside us. We can support and encourage one another. I need to ask myself some questions. Look in the mirror. Do I see myself as a solid support for my brothers and sisters? And I need to ask myself some, I think, pointed questions. What if every member of the church required as much personal encouragement as I demand? You know? What if everybody in the church was as high maintenance as I am? Well, we need to be asking ourselves like that. And I realize in every church you've got young members who haven't been Christians very long. Yeah, they got other people have been Christians for 30, 40 years. But I'll tell you, you know as well as I do, there are people that have been Christians for 40 years and they're still wearing their feelings on their sleeves and they're still high maintenance. I always have to have somebody smoothing over their feelings because they're not mature enough yet. I need to look in the mirror. What kind of stone am I? Am I a support for other people or am I having to be propped up all the time? I need to look in the mirror and ask myself, what if every member of the church attended only the services I choose to attend? What would this church be like? Now, I realize there are people here who have, people in every church who have health problems and infirmities. I'm not going there. I know that. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking maybe they choose to be home, except for maybe one service a week, because they're not committed enough to worship God any more than that. And what if every other stone in this wall was no stronger than I am? I need to be asking myself that kind of question, don't you? What if every member was as punctual as I often choose to be to get to worship? I never miss a ball game. I'm always on time for all the ball games and stuff, but it doesn't really matter when I drag him for church. And again, I know people have health problems. Not everybody can sit here for 3 hours on a Sunday morning. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people that just choose to get up a little later than they could and be here at 10 or 15 after, even though we're worshiping the God of heaven. Need to think about it, folks. What kind of stone am I? Am somebody having to prop me up all the time? Or am I providing support for other people? What if every member exhibited the same level of enthusiasm that I show? I don't know. Think about it. I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to look in the mirror. And you ought to look in the mirror. We ought to be asking ourselves those kind of questions. What kind of supporting stone am I in this wall? Okay. Another way, how strong would the temple walls be if the stones were content to remain just like me? And I'll tell you, I think we'd have some walls falling down in some cases, wouldn't we? We all ought to do some soul searching. Well, Christ is the chief cornerstone because of the sacrifice he made, his teaching he provided for us, the enlightenment that he brought us, his mediation on our behalf. He's the chief cornerstone of this temple. And the apostles and prophets comprise the foundation of the building because of the teaching they did, what they wrote and left for us, the example they left for us, the wonderful eyewitness accounts that they gave their lives for. only strengthen our faith. And then every individual who is converted to Christ represents another stone laid in the walls of that wonderful temple that God is building us. He dwells in us. He's dwelling in this temple he's building in a spiritual sense. And it just simply represents that covenant relationship that we have with him, that we can have with him because of the sacrifice his son made for us. But we glorify the architect only when we allow him to shape us and allow him to be the architect of his temple. And as we said in our 9 o'clock service, we go off and start getting, we start getting a big head and think a lot of our own personal innovations, human innovations, and we think we're all that. And all we're doing is insulting him instead of glorifying him. We need to let him be the master architect. Let him shape our lives. Make a conscious commitment to the rock-solid support of the cause of Christ in this place. Every one of us are stones in the wall, and we ought to be solid as a rock in our commitment to Christ, in our commitment to one another, in our commitment to the cause of Christ in this community. And I ought to be supporting other people, not looking to them to keep propping me up because I just can't seem to muster the strength over the years that God wants me to have. We ought to be committed as stones in the wall that God is building. Well, that's Ephesians chapter 2. And I think there's some important lessons for us. If you're not a Christian, you're not in that wall. And the people that are in the wall, the people that are stones in that wonderful wall are not there because they were great people and you're not. I mean, every one of us were lost in sin, and God made it possible through the blood of his son to be reconciled to him, to get that barrier of sin out from between us and God so that we can now be reconciled to him and have a relationship with him. We can be built into this wall that represents this house of God in which he dwells. And you can be part of that. You can be rid of every sin you've ever committed. And then allow the master architect to form you and shape you and set you in those walls to his glory and honor. For those of us who are Christians, I think it always helps to do some soul searching. Make sure that we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that we're stronger tomorrow than we were today. And it takes a conscious effort. It doesn't just happen by accident. It's not like I'm going to be a Christian for 12 years, so I'm automatically going to have 12 years worth of strength. It takes conscious effort to grow and to learn and study our Bibles and pray to God and encourage one another and to become the kind of people God wants to be. And by the way, the growth process never stops. If you're not committed to that, you need to be. If there's sin in your life, you need to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. And if there's something as fellow Christians we can do to encourage you in some way, we would love to do that. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.